Good morning, saints. With desire, I have desired to share this meal with you. This topic is a great passion of mine, and when one of the emissaries of the trustees came and asked if I would be willing to share these Bible studies, I almost bit his hand off. This is a wonderful topic. And I asked immediately, I said, now, what do you have in mind? Are you thinking of the universal church or the local church? And he said, yes. So I thought, good, that's a blank canvas, and that's always nice to have a blank canvas. So we're going to look at some of these things, and it really is a joy to be here. I had a quick word with my Les, my fashion advisor, who has approved my kind of equipment this morning. I had to explain to him that really it's because he thinks that in me in terms of being a Bible teacher, but it's really my main function in life is as a fashion accessory for my wife. So I'm colorblind. She chooses all my clothes. One thing Les didn't know is that I have sneaked in the yellow braces. Okay, praise the Lord. Now, the church is a mystery, and I'm kind of hoping it won't be more of a mystery after we finish these studies together, but I say that because mysteries cannot be explained. They have to be revealed. You see, this word mystery that Paul uses constantly in his letters is a Greek word that doesn't really mean mysterious. It means something which has been intentionally concealed with the intention of unconcealing it or revealing it at a future state, future time. So when the scripture speaks of a mystery, and Paul refers to the church as a mystery, he's referring to something that was concealed intentionally. It was always in the heart of God. It wasn't a plan B. It was always God's purpose to do this amazing thing, to bring into being something that we shall call the church. But it was hidden. It was hidden from all kinds of peoples. It was hidden particularly from prophets and saints in the Old Covenant times. They saw aspects of it, and there are powerful principles that we shall find in their revelation that will help us to understand. But in essence, the church was a mystery, that's to say, it was concealed, just like my braces were concealed, and you had no inclination that they were there. Now you've had the revelation. And that's a wonderful hymn we've just sung. Spirit of faith, come down, reveal, it says. And that's what we really must depend on, each one of us, for this time that we spend together, that God will grant to us all revelation. Let me read to you one of Paul's prayers. This is Ephesians chapter 5. And if you'd like to be reading something during this week that I think will fit you best for this, I advise reading Ephesians. And I won't go into all of it, but I'll just read this part of it where from verse 15, I'll say more about Ephesians in a moment or two. But in verse 15, he says this, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, that's why I call you saints. It's not just a kind of a quirky thing. It's one of the most frequent ways of addressing the people of God in the New Testament, the saints. And I want to talk about what it means, what the implications are in this particular context. Now, because of the background of many of us, when we think of saints, we automatically think about personal holiness and the powerful effects of regeneration to deal with the old man and to bring in a new creation in the hearts of men and women. That's what we generally think of, as many of us. But in this context, I don't think that's the primary focus of the word saint and what it does mean. I'm going to try and concentrate on in this first session that we spend together. So let me read it now from verse 14. 15, sorry. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease. That I know a dear brother, and I know that I'm on his daily prayer list. That's a very humbling thing to know. You were on, Ephesus was on Paul's prayer list too. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. This is what he's praying. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, that will be a key word, the Father of glory, that'll be another key word, may give to you, and now he's got three petitions in his prayer, that he will give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, not just about him, but in the personal knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. If you please do read Ephesians chapter 1 when you get opportunity, and spot the personal pronoun which comes through as either his or him, and see how many times you can find the word him or his in Ephesians chapter 1, and you'll see that the church is all about him. And it's all about him because it's his. And now what Paul wants us to have a revelation of is this. I'll read it again. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, not your calling. Maybe you think you have a calling and you're sure what it is, and praise God if that's true. But this is his calling. So Paul is praying for Ephesus, the church there, and other churches too, that they would have this revelation of his calling. In other words, what's he calling? And secondly, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, I know you know that you have an inheritance because he is the heir and we are co-heirs with him. That's wonderful. But Ephesians isn't about your inheritance, it's about his inheritance. Psalm 2 says this, it's a conversation, it's one of these mysterious moments when the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And David, writing this psalm, somehow glimpses, somehow hears a conversation going on in eternity. And he hears this testimony from the Son of God who says, "The Lord has said to me, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." That's the church. That's the church. And Paul is praying that we would see his inheritance. Here it goes again. That you may know the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, and of his inheritance in the saints. Okay? And thirdly, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. I'll pause there simply to say amen to Paul's prayer. That's what I'm praying, and I hope you will join me in praying too, that God will give to us that spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of the understanding of our hearts may be opened, that we may see his calling, that we may see the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that we may see what is the exceeding, superabundant, exceeding power towards us who believe. That's of the nature of the power that God used when he raised Christ from the dead. This is glorious stuff, isn't it? What a prayer. Are your prayer meetings like this? Or are you praying for granny or the budgerigari or your broken car? What are you praying for? This is a glorious prayer. And I believe this prayer, if we can just identify it, is deep in the hearts of all God's people. There's a longing for God's... We pray it, don't we, sometimes? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, this is an exposition of that. This is God's will expressed on earth in the glory of this thing that we shall call the church. And that brings us to our first problem, because it's the wrong word, but we're stuck with it. And there's no way we can really change it, but I just want to tell you what it is. The English word church comes from a Greek word kuriakos, which really means belonging to the Lord. And it's okay if you want to say something which is belonging to the Lord. Now, this will stumble you a little bit, I think. So in a sense, if you have a building that's dedicated to the Lord, it is grammatically true in Greek to call it a church. anything that is his could be called a church. But the trouble is, this isn't the Greek word kurios that is translating. It's translating another word, which is ekklesia. And ekklesia means a called out people with a specific purpose. That's what it is. It's a call out people who themselves become God's community in order to work out his will on earth as it is in heaven. That's the purpose of the church. We shall see some parts of it in a moment or two. So that's the first thing. We need to kind of eliminate from our list of suspects buildings. And here's another one that we'll need to eliminate. We were thinking about a hymn, Richard and I, and we were made some kind of suggestions. And one hymn which has two wonderful beginning verses is the one that begins, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, its Lord." And that's a great start. I don't think it goes on quite so well. Because when you get to the third, fourth, and the fifth verses, you get into strange territory. And it begins to then to speak about the church on earth. Do you know that line? The church on earth. Now, this may be a new idea to you entirely, and if it is, it's going to take considerable readjustment in your thinking. When I was kind of thinking through these things over the last months of this year, I created an electronic kind of web diagram where I could just slap things on and then sort them out later. And I put at the top of it, "Lord, recalibrate my thinking day by day." Because I didn't want to bring my convictions about what churches are or what they should be. I wanted to get a glimpse again of God's desire, of the way that God sees the church, of the God's eye view of the church. And I know that people, I'm not afraid of this kind of criticism, if that's what it is. I know that some people think that I am pedantic. And as I've said to you, I think before, I'm not pedantic all the time. Sometimes I'm very pedantic. But that's really because I just try to use words to mean what they're supposed to mean. I try to avoid Humpty Dumptyism. I live with a Humpty Dumpty, as some of you know. And it can be a bit confusing when words are used in a sort of an arbitrary way. And when you come to important things, you don't want someone who approximates it. You want someone who is prepared to be pedantic. If I'm having brain surgery, I don't want someone saying, "Well, I think we'll move this what's-it here and do this with a thingy." I'd rather they put proper names on it. And if I'm writing a will, I would say the same. If I've got an airplane, I'd prefer that the pilot was really pedantic. Well, we're dealing with important stuff, so I'm going to be pedantic. I hope it won't be crushingly pedantic. But I'm going to really be as detailed as I can without, I hope, burying you in data. That's my prayer. So here's another one then that we need to eliminate from our list of suspects. That third verse of that hymn that we're not going to sing begins, "The church on earth..." I've forgotten the line now. The church on earth hath union, I think something like that. Anyway, it talks about the church on earth. Now this, it might surprise, I think it will surprise some of you. This concept of the church on earth has no biblical basis. The Roman Catholics divided the church, of which they thought they were the controllers through considerable periods of time, into three sections. They divided it into what they called the church triumphant. Those were the saints in heaven who had died in grace and had passed through purgatory and were now safely home. That was the church triumphant. And they also referred to the church militant, which was the church still scrapping it out there on earth, up to its knees in muck and bullets, as they say, and still going through. So they divided into that, but they added a third one, a special one for the Roman Catholics, which was the church penitent, which was the people who had died in grace but were still undergoing the fires of purgatory to cleanse them from sin so that they could pass up a league into the church triumphant. That hierarchy has no basis at all in the scriptures, none at all. And in fact, when I refer to the church in these studies, I'm going to try and be pedantic. Whenever I refer to the church, I will be referring to something which is referred to in Ephesians as that company of people who have as their father God, who are one family in heaven and earth. The church is not divided into sections. It is one family in heaven and earth. We are already part of an eternal institution, an eternal creation of God. It's a new creation. He died to bring it into being. Ah, you say, I thought he died to save me from sins. Yes, he did. But he died to bring into being a new covenant. The blood was in his, the covenant was in his blood. And his blood was shed to bring into existence not just forgiveness of sins, not just new beginnings, but to bring into existence a new creation that would bring about a new people and would bring about, here's a little phrase for you, well, I'll explain it in a minute, a new church. You say a new church? Yes, a new church. When Jesus spoke about building my church, he was referring to a new church. And there's another personal pronoun, my church. So I'm not thinking about your church. I'm not thinking about your meeting where you meet in someone's front room or whether you have a lavish building somewhere. I'm not thinking about that at this stage. We're going to come on to that, God willing, on Thursday and Friday. But I'm going to think of church in two aspects. First of all, the church, which is the family of God, named by him as Father, in heaven and earth, that is indivisible. If you are born again of God's Spirit, if you are in this new covenant, you are part of the same church this very moment as the man whose hymn we just sung, Charles Wesley, and people who are long gone before us. So that's a new idea maybe for some. It means that there is no such thing spiritually, biblically, as the church in Britain, or the church in the 20th century, or the church in America, or the African church, or the emerging church, or the decaying church. There's no such thing as any of these churches. These are all human constructs. There's no biblical basis for that. Whenever the Bible speaks of a region in the New Testament and refers to the assemblies, the gatherings of God's people in those places, it always refers to them in the plural as the churches. So I shall be distinguishing, not separating, but distinguishing between the church, which is one body, one family in heaven and earth, and the churches. And there's nothing in between. Now, this is important because there are people who think they control things in between. There are people who think that they are the head of the church, or they're the head of this church, or that church, or the other church. Those churches don't exist. They're figments of imagination. I was talking to somebody at, not breakfast, I think it was tea yesterday, who just happened to mention that everybody knows her by a particular name. And she said, but actually, it isn't my name. She said, it's sort of a familiar name that my parents gave to me. And I won't tell you what you know her as, but her first proper name is Alice Mary. And she said, nobody knows me as Alice Mary. And I sat there, I thought, this is interesting, because I presume, Richard will tell me if I need to know later, that legally there is no such person as the person that you know as that person. There is a legal entity, there is a legal person, there is someone who exists whose name is Alice Mary, but the other person does not exist legally. It can't be seen on the radar of the law, that person. It's just getting a bit complicated, isn't it? What I'm trying to say is this. It's my conviction that the church in the UK, the church of the 20th century, the church of the first century, the church of the Chinese church, the Greek church, whatever church you want to choose, that all of them are figments of imagination and do not appear on God's radar. I am not only colorblind as regards clothes, I'm colorblind as regards denominations. I don't believe they exist. Not spiritually, they don't. Oh, I know they exist as legal entities, and I know they need to exist in some senses like that. But on God's radar, there is no such thing as the church, our church, this church. And that really takes a false platform from certain groups of people who claim to have a word for the church in our day. I know a church, a flourishing church, where they train their young people, and one of their young people training sessions is to encourage the children, the young people, to write a letter to the church in your generation. But the thing is that authority and accountability always go together in the way that God does things. And where there is no accountability and there is no one who is accountable for the church, that's what makes it such a convenient whipping boy. Because we can say, well, the fault of the church is they're not doing evangelism. The fault of the church is we're not doing charitable works. The fault of the church is there's no such thing as the church. There's the little church that you're part of. And the ones who are accountable there and who have been given authority are the oversight. And they will be required to give an account for the life and the testimony of God in that place. And the other church, which is the church of Jesus Christ, he is the one who's been given authority over it. And he is the one who will be held accountable for it. And you need have no worries about how well he will administer his stewardship. So when you begin to cast off those things casually and say, the trouble with the church is, pause and think a minute. What church are you talking about? Because his church is well and thriving and flourishing. Because he said it would. He said the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. And they won't. And they don't. His church is gloriously well. It's one of the little phrases that Paul uses later on in this letter to the Ephesians. And he refers to, I think our AV says to make it to itself a glorious church, but there's a, he's the pedantry again, there's a definite article in that, it's the glorious church. The glorious church. You know that Paul distinguished between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant by saying that the Old Covenant was glorious, but that the New Covenant is more glorious. Well, there was an Old Covenant church too, and that was glorious, but this is the glorious church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can kind of backtrack just a little bit to get let you get into the atmosphere of what was happening here in these days. This is a, if we were looking for the first use in your New Testament of the church, I guess most of you know you'd go to Matthew chapter 16, which is, at this time Jesus was at the northern extremity of what we call sometimes the Holy Land. And he'd gone past Galilee and had gone up to Caesarea Philippi, and they were in sort of the shadow of Mount Hermon, the farthest extremity, wherever he went. From this point, he will turn around and he will begin a journey which will take him through Galilee and then down into Samaria, then crossing the River Jordan into Perea, then back into Judah and the land proper, and finally to Jerusalem and to the cross. So from this point, Jesus begins to introduce something new in clarity. And he begins to say clearly to his disciples in a way that he hadn't said it quite so clearly before. He says that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer and to be put to death. And he never misses this out, and that he would be raised again. And Peter protested. This was absolutely outside his understanding. This was a revolutionary idea to him, and it was one that he wasn't prepared to accept. And he responded in a rebuke to the Lord. Would you believe it? He rebuked the Lord and said, "This shall not be so unto you." Or the AV says, as the Greek says, "Be propitious to yourselves." Or if you want to put it into modern parlance, "Pity yourself." And Jesus said, "Crucify yourself." That's always the consequence of the conclusions of men when things are getting hard. Pity yourself. A little attack of what an old friend of mine used to call the plums, the poor little old me's. Pity yourself. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's man's thinking, not God's thinking. If you're going to follow me, you take up your cross. You deny yourself. You don't pity yourself, you deny yourself. This will bring us into the whole question of discipleship, which I want to spend a section on as well, because that is a key aspect of being part of the Church of Jesus Christ and the local church of which you are part. Or if you aren't fortunate enough to be able to be part of a local church, you are still included in this wonderful term, the saints. Because this is not just written to the people of Ephesus, but the saints. And it's not just written to Corinth, but the saints. I don't know whether you've noticed this. This is maybe you need to be pedantic to notice this kind of thing. But if you put the letters of Paul into chronological order in which they were written, you might discover something, and it's this, that evangelical Christians generally believe in what we call progressive revelation. That means that as you go through the scriptures, God is adding more truth and more truth and more truth. He's not contradicting truth. He's never discounting it. He's just simply adding more truth. Do you remember he said, I have more things to reveal to you, but you're not willing, you're not able to receive them yet. And God has to wait for us until we're ready. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, they weren't ready. He said, I can't give you meat. I'm going to have to keep feeding you on milk. And God is kind to us. Milk isn't bad if you're a baby or if you've kind of gone through difficult times. It's gentle on your digestion, I guess, and it's all right. But if you shouldn't need it by that time, then it becomes. Now, there's a word. There's a word. I'm resolved not to use two words because I don't want this to become settled on hearts by anybody as a burden. For a time, I worked with a financial institution in London, and we had numbers of people who were working there. And one of them was a young woman from a temp who had come from Australia. She was a very clever accountant and working with spreadsheets and things. And we chatted on one occasion, and I discovered that she was a believer. And we chatted a little bit more, and she began to talk about her family. And she obviously respected very highly her parents and her father. And then she said, but Dad can be a bit of an auto-shudder. And I said, pardon? And she said, he's a bit of an auto-shudder. Now, if you're Australian, this may be a familiar term to you. It wasn't to me. I said, well, what's an auto-shudder? She said, well, you know, every sentence has an auto or you shudder in it. You should have done this or you ought to do that. I'm resolved that there will be no orders or shudders in these sessions that I spend with you. This is not going to be prescriptive. I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm hoping that God will give us revelation. There's a thing that they do, you know, in project management that's interesting. They start off by creating what they call a vision statement and a mission statement. And I'm not in greatly kind of enamored by churches that adopt project management techniques, but I think identifying the problem is a helpful one. So the vision statement starts off with asking the question, where are we trying to get to? In other words, it's the why. Why are we doing this project? And the vision statement is the journey. It's how we're going to get there. So the vision statement is, this is our target, and the mission statement is, this is our route to get to there. I'm going to concentrate most on these sessions in our target, and I'm going to do it for this reason, because I think we are deluged often in Christian writings these days by books that begin with the word how-to. And how-to can be an important question. But I contend that it is the second question. The first question is why? Why? Why am I doing this? When you've decided on why you're doing it, when you've decided on where you're going, then you can begin to put together a how. Does that make sense? There's no point on starting in your route map if you don't know what your destination is. How can you measure it? That's another thing that I don't kind of encourage this. What's that saying they use in project management? That if you can't measure it, you can't control it. If you can't control it, you don't manage it. If you don't manage it, move over. I hope that doesn't operate like that in the gathering of God's people that you're part of. So we're going to concentrate on the why. And I'm going to try and subdivide it like this. I'm going to spend the first two sessions, God willing, thinking about the church, the whole family of God in heaven and earth, named under God as their Father. I'm going to spend the first 2 days on that. And then on the second session, I'm going to concentrate on the how of church life. And I'm going to use the Bible as my reference book because I've got a good excuse. This is the Bible study. So this is our textbook. And I'm reading it. And I want to make this plain to people in case you misunderstand what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to find a blueprint. I'm not looking for a blueprint. I'm certainly not trying to sell you a blueprint. I'm not trying to say this is how it must be done, and if you do this, you can guarantee success. That's not what I'm doing. What I want to do is I want to look at the pattern that we find, particularly in the Acts of the Apostles and through the epistles, and particularly often in the last chapters of the epistles. That bit, you know, that you read past very quickly because it's just a list of names, isn't it? It's a fascinating list of names. It'll tell you amazing things about the way the early Christians worked, about everything, how it depended upon relationships. Not an org chart, relationships. Not putting everyone in their right place, but making the right links. Let me tell you a little story. This is for the kind of the computer nerds, but I'll try and make it simple too. Back in the 1960s, the American military had a problem. It was during the time of the Cold War, and it was the danger was of first strike. In other words, the danger was that the first person who actually launched a nuclear weapon would actually win the war, simply because it would knock out all the communication hubs. And if they didn't have the communication hubs, they couldn't implement their strategy, they couldn't find their own things, so it was really dangerous, because everything was all located in one place, so they just needed one successful missile strike, and it was over. So they began to think as how they could create a system of what they call redundancies. In other words, if one bit of it breaks down, another bit can take up the load. And they started off by creating sort of nodes. That's like a kind of a center which had lots of little clusters out from it. So now you end up not with one center, but you end up with lots of centers, but they're connected with lots of little and other parts are connected with these little lines. But even that was vulnerable because it would be relatively easy to take out maybe a dozen or 20 of these centers, and you'd still be end up with no possibility of retaliating because your communication system had gone down. So they came up with a wonderful thing that they call, the computer folks will understand this, they call a distributed network. Now, if you can imagine a fisherman's net, and you can kind of see it in your mind's eye, and you can see, don't just think of it in squares, maybe think of it in hexagons or something like that, and think of every one of those little hexagon corner bits with a link to another little kind of corner bit, but also with links to other things themselves. So that what you've got is a network. This is where the idea comes from. And the idea with that is that if you actually take out one of the central nodes where all the information is, actually there is sufficient redundancy in the system to pick up the signal so that the whole thing stays intact. That's why technically, the internet can't go down, because there's no one place where you can strike it and stop it. That'll be bad news for some of you, I guess, but that's the way it is. And it's a brilliant idea. And like all brilliant ideas, God had it first. And the early church operated on the pattern of a distributed network. It didn't have nodes. It didn't have metropolitan ruling areas as they had later in the centuries with Alexandria and Constantinople and Rome. It had no geographical center. Don't think of Jerusalem as a geographical center. It wasn't. It was just simply one of the nodes. It was a wonderful thing. And it meant that if, for any reason, excuse me, a bit of breakfast on my tongue, it meant that if one of them was kind of knocked out for any reason, and there's the threat, of course, in the book of the Revelation that the Lord would remove the lampstand from the church of Ephesus, of all places. But that wouldn't bring everything to an end. And even if error went into the church in one place, it wouldn't necessarily pollute the whole system. Because if one church went down, all the others could simply take up the slack. It's a wonderful, wonderful pattern. And it depends on something, I believe, called the New Covenant and some of the blessings of the New Covenant. And I'll mention this now because it will come up again and again. And I think it links in a little bit with what our brother has shared in the three sessions he's spoken to us already. And it's this. It has to do with your personal recognition of the voice of God. We sang it in the last verse of the last hymn we just said, about hearing the voice in our inmost being, in our heart. Hearing the voice of God, responding to what he has to say. And it is one of the key promises of the new covenant, that when the Spirit comes, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall dream, see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on your daughters and your maidservants and your manservants, I will pour out of my Spirit, and they will prophesy. And the key thing, apparently, as God revealed to Joel in the new covenant, is prophecy. Maybe that surprises you. But let's simplify it. What is prophecy? Prophecy is when a man hears the voice of God, when a woman hears the voice of God, when they know what God's thinking, when they know what God's desire is. And the prophet, of course, just simply repeats it. That's all he does. He just simply tells you what God has said. That's what a prophet is. Now, we think maybe of prophets in our local assemblies. I hope we don't think of prophets in the terms of those who claim to be prophets to the nations, who claim to be prophets to the whole church, because there's no such church as the one that they're claiming to prophesy to. They will be held accountable, but they have no authority. But you become in the new covenant a place of God's own dwelling, where there needs to be, in one sense, no intermediary of prophet between you and God, no intermediary of priest between you and God, except Jesus himself. So you come into a whole new landscape, a place where you don't need ultimately to have your reference from authority figures like priests and prophets and kings, because God himself speaks to you. Now, that's not the end of that story, because you can't preach that fact that we know in our spirits what God wants us to know unless you also say very plainly that this only works when the saints are embracing the cross day by day in their life. This isn't a personal power trip. This isn't an excuse for you to choose your favorite hymn or for you to kind of introduce your favorite line into the way of your evangelism. It's not that at all. It's God speaking to the heart. And because people are speaking, have God speaking to the heart, it means that the old power structures, the old control structures, don't operate in the same way. They don't operate because there's no need for them in that sense. They're necessary for their input, but they don't control. We'll come on to that kind of more in more detail kind of later on. But it brings an awesome responsibility for the individual Christian. It means that each one of us, if we're going to be functioning in a functioning church, that we need to assiduously, that's to say diligently, carefully cultivate our walk with God and listen to what he's saying to us. I met a brother here last night, I think it was, from a church that I know well in Pozinska in Warsaw. And we just chatted briefly. It's good. I've visited Warsaw quite a few times. And I've picked up a Polish prayer that I've adopted. It's a very simple one because my Polish is very, very simple. I just noticed that when you're in their homes and the telephone rings, they pick up the phone and they say, "Słucham." And I watched this for quite a while, and then I thought, I wonder what Słucham means. So when I had the opportunity, I got to one of the brothers I was with, and I said, you answer the phone, and you say, "Słucham." What does that mean? And he said, it just means I'm listening. Same morning by morning, I come, I open the book, I open my heart, and I say, "Słucham." There's a prayer for you. A Polish prayer. "Słucham." I'm listening. We'll touch, not now, but we'll touch on an amazing testimony of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 50. There are things known as the servant songs in Isaiah, but I think that are more than people generally recognize. And in the middle of this, you have a statement, and it's surely the testimony of Jesus, particularly if you read on and you see how it speaks about having the hairs plucked from his face. It's the only verse in the Bible that tells us that he had a beard, incidentally. There it is, hidden away in Isaiah chapter 5.
But it says this. It says, day by day, he opens my ear to hear, and your version almost certainly says, as the learned. But it's a word that Isaiah uses earlier on. When God gives him an instruction and Isaiah collects his disciples together, and to his disciples he entrusts the stewardship of the prophecies that have been written down. So it says, day by day he opens my ear. And if we're consistent with translating the word in Isaiah, we shall read this. Day by day he opens my ear and enables me to hear as a disciple. Suham. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who is at the beck and call of his master. A disciple is someone who receives all his opinions from his master. A disciple is someone who has made an unconditional surrender of his life to another person. It's typified in baptism. We'll talk about that as well. Baptism is unconditional surrender, not to a doctrine, not to an idea, not even to the glorious truths of justification by faith. Baptism is an unconditional surrender to the person of Jesus Christ. I have no doubt in the New Testament that when they baptize using what we would now call the Trinitarian formula, that's to say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But you'll see lots of references in the Acts of the Apostles, and it says this and this and this, and then they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And it led some poor souls into a notion that if the name of Jesus, God was Jesus, then by that criteria, there was only one God, and it produced what they call, you'll have come across this, I'm sure, it produced Sabellian modalism. And I'd like to say you don't get a lot of that about these days, but you do. Because it's the theory of Jesus only, that there's only one God, but that we find him first in the mode and modalism of Father in the Old Testament, then in the mode of Son, Jesus, in the New Testament, then in the mode of the Spirit. It's really Unitarianism. Why am I telling you all that? I'm simply telling you because that isn't what it means when it says baptized in the name of Jesus. It means that they are brought under the authority of the person of Jesus Christ, the personal authority. If you want to switch the picture, when Paul speaks to the churches in the churches in Colossae, he refers to the fact that there's the need for us as individuals to hold fast the head. Not to kind of tuck into some structure, but to be personally accountable and listening to the head. Oh, this is either glorious or a kind of the Wild West, isn't it? This could cause absolute chaos. It's like that lingering kind of chorus that you get echoing through the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel in those days. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is not true of the New Covenant, because there is a king. When Paul was in Thessalonica, the accusation that was made to him to the local authorities was, he said, he's preaching another king, Jesus. He was preaching another king, not a territorial one. That's another thing that's important. That the Church of Jesus Christ is not in the slightest degree territorial. Listen to him before Pilate. Are you a king then? If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. So now you know that when Christians start fighting, they're not fighting for his kingdom. They're fighting for theirs. And when they start fighting for their church, they're not fighting for his church. It's his. It's his kingdom. We have a kingdom. And we have access to the king. Access to a throne of grace where we can find mercy for the things we should have done and didn't do. And for the things that we did do and we shouldn't have done. And grace in time of need. But that testimony in Isaiah is the testimony of someone who says, he daily opens my ears to give me the hearing of the disciple. And then he says this, that I may speak a word in season. to him that is weary. We live in a weary world, don't we? A weary, broken world. There's desperate weariness in lives, in families, in churches. There's desperate, desperate weariness. They don't need intensive lessons in theology. They need words in season for those who are weary. And the only way you'll get a word in season is by saying Suham every morning. I'm listening, Lord. I'm listening. Later on in, I think it's about 54, Isaiah 54 or something like that, there's a prophecy speaking about Jerusalem, and I always kind of think of the New Jerusalem. And there's this promise, and it comes in and it through, and it says, and all your children shall be taught of the Lord. Yeah, but if we were consistent with the first translation of the word disciple, it would say, and all your children shall be discipled by Jehovah. How about that? Not a chain network, not a command structure that takes you up to somebody who makes all the decisions at the top and it has to go from this level to this level to this level, but direct access to the head so that you can speak words in season to those who are weary, and you, as one of the children of the New Jerusalem, can inherit this promise that all Jerusalem's children, all of them, from the brand new regenerate child of God to the wise and noble folks of ancient years, they can hear the voice of God. I think that was coming through very clearly in what our brother has been saying. And it's not for an exclusive few. It's not for people that you might think are leaders. It's for all God's children. It's one of the key features of the new covenant that Jesus died to bring into existence. And that new covenant changes everything. It changes our relationships with one another. It changes our relationship with God. It changes our relationship with structures and authority patterns that we find in the scriptures. So that we discover in the New Testament, if we read it, I think, with honest, uncluttered eyes, we discover something which is really a remarkable phenomenon. We find leadership that did not create dependency. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. I'll say it again. It developed a leadership that did not create dependency, so that people's instinct wasn't to go to the leader. Their instinct was to go to Jesus. When he speaks to the Ephesians, he says, uses this line, and he says about things, he says, you weren't taught that way. He says, as the truth is in Jesus, if you've heard him. You see, Paul just takes it for granted that the saints will hear Jesus. He may well speak it through a brother, a sister. He may speak it through circumstances. There may be all kinds of links in the chains, but be sure you receive the word from him and discern the word. Be sure it's his word. I was at my reading this morning, I was reading that chapter where Gedaliah, the governor of Judah under the Babylonian rule, is assassinated. Because he didn't believe the message that came to him. He was told that there was an assassin on the way, and Gedaliah just shrugged it off. And it says, I think it's the last verse in that particular chapter, he died because he didn't listen to what he was being told. God may use the most strange people to bring you his word. Well, it was Josiah, wasn't it? How are we doing? We stop now. We're going to sing. We're going to sing. So please join me in this, because this really is why the church that we're going to sing now. It's because the church is to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. So please join with me and we'll sing. I'll just pray very briefly first. Lord, lots of things here, lots of a jumble. Lord, please tidy it up and put it into people's hearts in the ways that they need to hear it. And Suham, Lord, we're listening. Please speak to our hearts in these days. Amen. Amen.